Turn your Bibles to Colossians 1 again. Last week we looked at the first 23 verses. I think I had first 24 verses printed in the bulletin, but look at the first 23 verses. This week I plan to kind of move on into chapter 2, but I couldn't pass up this passage, verses 24 through verse 5 in chapter 2. As I said last week, I'm going to look at the book of Colossians this month and see what Paul has to say about the supremacy of Christ and how that applies to you at this time, this church. And one of the questions that is either unspoken or even kind of somewhere just below the conscience level that you might have at this stage of the church plant is what must we do to become a church that is glorifying to God? In other words, what is our duty? You know, what do we need to be doing to make this the church that God wants it to be? But there's another important question that needs to be asked, and I think that this passage addresses, is what must change in our expectations? How must our expectations be shaped in order for us to do what God would have us to do? In other words, there's the duty side of things, that is, what must I do? But there's also the character side, you know, who should we be and how can God make us and transform us so that we can do and can be the church that God would have us to be. And last week Paul held out to us the supremacy of Christ in all things, in how He brought you out of darkness into light and how He is your hope for future spiritual growth and how He is the center of everything. He's a perpetual orienting point for everything in the life of the church and in your own lives. And today we're going to look at what Paul says just after this and how he's very open about his struggles and sufferings for the church. And so we come to Colossians 1, 24 through verse 5 in chapter 2. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Let's pray. Again, O Lord, we turn to you, needing your Spirit to enlighten our minds. We pray that you would work in us through your word to make us the people you would have us to be. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently read a book entitled Into Thin Air. And the book is about an account of a group of people who made a trek to the summit of Mount Everest, which is just over 29,000 feet. And the book's a fascinating book. It's a tragic book because many people died in this particular expedition. And this account, the author who was on this trip and who made it out alive, obviously, describes throughout this book what a great struggle it is to get up that mountain, on top of that mountain, but not only to get on top, but to get back down, because that's the biggest struggle, to get back down once you get up top. And the sufferings that happen to an individual, into a group of people as they try to go up to the top of this mountain. For example, just to start with, back in 1996, it would cost us $65,000 to do it, plus 2 months of your wife to do it. Not only that, there are several. The reason it takes so many months is that you have to make you have to acclimate yourself to the altitude. And so you start out at base camp, which is about 17,000 feet. Then you have to go up. And you'll climb up for a day or two up to 20,000 feet, and you'll come back down and rest a while. And you'll climb back up to 22,000 feet, come back down and rest a while. And you'll go up about 24 or 5,000 feet and stay up there for a few days, and then come back down to base camp and gear up and get ready for the final ascent up to 29,000 feet. So that takes a while. Your body just can't jump right into that kind of thin air without you have to just get used to it. You have to prepare itself for it. And so as you're there at that high altitude, and as you make your trek up the mountain, you encounter difficulty in sleeping. You can't sleep in this thin air. You can't get the oxygen you need. And so you don't get much sleep. Well, that's combined with the fact that you've been climbing and you've been making this trek up this mountain with all this gear. You need weight loss, at least 25 pounds in those 2 months. You're just physically exhausted constantly. You have to take bottled oxygen with you once you get up to a certain height. Only a few people have ever made it without the bottled oxygen. There's always a threat of frostbite. You're going to probably get frostbitten somewhere in some small place at least. It's bitter cold, obviously. Some people face temporary blindness from the sun radiation. It's so bright. You have the threat of edema, your brain swelling, altitude sickness, which can lead to death like that. There is the threat of hurricane force winds, avalanches, rock falls, sliding off the edge, a sudden storm. In other words, there's always a threat of death around the corner. A lot of suffering. And as you read that, as I read that book, and as people hear this now, they might ask, why would anybody want to go up and do that? In face of such suffering, why? Well, there are many reasons why. Maybe noble, some not very noble, sinful reasons why people would want to do that. But the only way I can answer that is that the benefits of reaching the summit outweigh all the risk. All of the whatever comes from reaching that summit, whatever satisfaction. To those people, the benefits of doing that are greater than the risks that come with that. And Paul, in this passage, notes the struggles he is having and the sufferings that he has endured for the sake of the church. And we will see, and you see through Paul's writings, the benefits, the glory of God in his church, in his people, far outweigh the risk and the sufferings and the struggles that he faced. And as we look and see here this morning. Now, the question that I'll lay before you this morning is, how must your expectations about the church, about this church, be shaped if this church is to be what it should be? And I lay that out before us because I think this passage addresses some issues. Just by implication of reading what Paul says, there are certain things that he will address. So the question I lay before us this morning is, how must your expectations be shaped if this church is to be what it should be? And the first thing that I think this passage is very obvious in this passage is, you must realize that problems will arise. Billy Graham's famous comment, statement, he says, if you want to join a perfect church, if you find a perfect church to join, don't join it because you'll mess it up. Well, I want to revise that. If you find a church that has no problems, then it's probably meeting in the corner, back corner of a broom closet somewhere. In other words, there's not one. There's nobody there. There's not a church without problems. For obvious reasons, first of all, it's a fallen world we live in. And in this passage, Paul, in verse 24, in verse 29, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he notes the struggles that he is facing. Now, some of these struggles come from the world, from persecutions he's facing. But there's some of the struggles, if you go to other epistles, it's coming from within the church, problems that are arising, immorality, or people can't get along. False teaching is the reason he's writing this letter here. It's addressing false teaching coming from wolves posing as in sheep's clothing, or the ideas and philosophies of the world are invading the church. It's a fallen world. Difficulties will arise. Even think about anything you do. Rarely does anything work out perfectly. And if you expect things always to work out perfectly, you're always a frustrated person. Paul is very honest about his struggles. And you must realize that problems will arise. It's a fallen world. Not only that, people are difficult. He talks about in verse 2, in chapter 2, he wants them, their hearts to be knit together in love. Now, before I was married, I had really never ever dated anyone. Not seriously. You know, I had dates and whatnot, but I've never really had a serious relationship. And I was 28 when I got married, almost 29. And so that's a pretty long time to build up a certain vision of what you think marriage should be. And so my vision of married life was that, because I'm not a confrontational person, would be that you're always, since you're in love, you're always on the same page. You're always, you never argue, never have any differences. Because you're in love, because you love each other so much, you would never have any differences. And the people who argue, they just have a lot of problems in their marriage. That's what I thought. They might, but, you know, that, at least I thought everybody who argued, who always had differences, you know, had problems. Now, obviously, once I got married, I realized that that was not necessarily the case. And that for two people who come to love each other and to who desire to love each other, sometimes the love fuels the anger and the difficulties that you might have. And if a church is being knit together, then difficulties will arise. As you come together, growing in your communion with one another, loving each other, caring for one another, things will happen. People are difficult. You are difficult. I am difficult. We're fallen. We still have that sin nature remaining in us. But not only are people difficult, and Paul desires them to be knit together in love, people are different. He talks about this mystery of the gospel going to the Gentiles. There's another culture invading God, supposedly, invading, coming into God's church at this time, into the church community, the community of believers. Not only is it just Jewish people by birth and descent, is the Gentiles are coming in. All of these other nationalities are coming into the church. They're different. They have different cultures. They have different ways. And people are different. And Paul is notes that here. The Gentiles, this gospel goes to the Gentiles. Now again, another marriage analogy. There's a pastor in the denomination that I serve in. He talks about when he first got married. And talks about, he gives this illustration to note the differences between men and women. He said they had been married a few weeks and they were at home and they had just had supper. And he was reading the newspaper and his wife was sitting across the room. And he just said, as he's reading the newspaper, he's holding up the newspaper. He says, "Honey, isn't it great that we can just sit here and not even talk and just exist in the same room together? Isn't marriage great?" And as he pulls the paper down to see her reaction, she's sitting there in tears. And she goes, "Dear, what's wrong?" She says, "We never talk. I don't know you." Differences. The man, everything's great. The woman, you know, there are differences. And you know that. Coming together, if you're married, coming together as a man and a woman, you face the fact that not only you might be the same personality, you might have all the same interests and everything, but a man is from Mars and a woman's from Venus, to steal a title from a book. Gentiles and Jews were coming together. Different cultures, different backgrounds. The church of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is made up of all types. And as soon as we realize that people are different and realize that our expectations must be shaped some ways by that, the better off we will be, and we will realize that problems will arise. Now, I realize that I might be pressing the obvious here. You know that it's a fallen world. You know that people are different. You know that people can be difficult. You've been in churches before. You know the things that can happen. But I had a seminary professor who had a maxim, and it went like this. his maxim was to the students as we were in class, he would say, "Dare to be boring." And what he meant by this was that there are certain things that you need to press home all the time. That they will know, truths that they will know, yet they have yet to apply it to certain situations. So he says, dare to be bored. Dare to say the same thing over again. The reason I say that is that even though these things might be obvious, it might still remain, it remains very easy for you to idealize the church, particularly a new church. You might say in the back of your mind, or might have this assumption, maybe difficulties won't come here. Maybe, we won't have any problems here. We start out right. But we have to remember, we still have a sin nature within us. That there might grow tares among the wheat over time in a church. We have to remember that Satan is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that we still live in the not yet. That is, that the kingdom of God is here, but it's still yet to be fully understood and known and consummated. And the context that Paul addresses here, the context of this church, dealing with difficulties, dealing with false teaching, dealing with life in a fallen world, that informs us, it should shape our expectations. Realizing as we read what Paul says here, that problems will arise. That's the first way that I think this passage helps shape our expectations. The second way is to realize, we must realize, you must realize, that sacrifices are required. Paul talks about suffering in this passage. In verse 24, it can be a somewhat difficult passage to understand. Paul says, in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that he's filling up in his body what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? Now, one thing he is not saying here, we know from other passages, even passages just up above this, that he is not saying that his suffering has any atoning quality to it. There's nothing meritorious about it. Christ's atonement for his people was sufficient. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Part of what he means here, need to go back in some Old Testament stuff here, but I want to bring out something that I read this week by a man named F.F. Bruce. One of the things that we have to realize is that this statement can be best understood if we remember that in Hebrew thought, the thought would often oscillate between the corporate and the individual. That is, sometimes a prophet like Isaiah, for example, would talk about the servant of the Lord, or would talk about Israel of God. And sometimes he would be talking about Israel as God's corporate people, the servant of the Lord. Particularly in one passage in chapter 49 of Isaiah, he says, "You are my servant, Israel, and in whom I will be glorified." It's the corporate. He's talking about the servant there is Israel as a whole, as God's people. But Israel as a whole proved to be a disobedient servant. And the prophecy of this, and there was other prophecies in Isaiah about the servant's triumph, and that would only find its fulfillment in one person, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the servant's identity narrowed in scope until it was concentrated in Jesus alone. But since his exaltation, this has broadened again and become more corporate. In other places in Isaiah, it talks about the servant enlightening the nations. Well, now we know from Acts and other places, for example, in 2 Corinthians, in Matthew 28 and whatnot, that God's people are to carry out this job of enlightening the nations, to be ambassadors for Christ. Now, there is a sense in which Paul is unique, that he's an apostle, that he was giving an authority from Christ that we don't have. He could heal, and he had the authority to write Scripture here. That what he said was God's word. But in another sense, we still, I think this still applies to us as well, that as God's people, we still fill up the afflictions that are remaining. We are filling up in our flesh what is lacking in Christ's affliction. That is, we are united with Christ. When you believe upon Jesus, you are not united with Christ. And as we suffer, we're filling up in that until the day, that great day of the consummation of His people and of the kingdom. So Paul is in prison here as he writes. He's suffering. He talks about in 2 Corinthians 11 all the things he suffered for the sake of the church. And yet, we know throughout church history, many saints have suffered, as Paul did, for the sake of the kingdom. Now, as I said earlier, I think this carries over to our lives as well. In the church, living and dwelling in God's house, there are difficulties and sufferings that we will face, that we face now. Now there's different types of suffering. There's a suffering of living in a fallen world. Everybody faces that, whether they're believers or non-believers. People get sick. People have bad things happen. But there's other sufferings that happen to believers particularly. There's corrective suffering that Paul talks about, or that writer of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 12, quoting Proverbs 3, that a father disciplines a true father, true son is disciplined by his father. There are trials and troubles that come about in our lives that are constructive, that are making us more like Christ. And then there's the sufferings that happen for the glory of God and for His church. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here. Another saint in history by the name of Hugh Latimer, who was big in England and really carried the Reformation in England in its early stages, said this as he's going to his death, crying out to Nicholas Ridley. Hugh Latimer said this, as they were being led to the stake in Oxford, England, in 1565, he said this, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Now most of us, most of you will not face this type of suffering. Yet we are still called to sacrifice and to suffer for the glory of God and for the sake of His church. It could be suffering or by being misunderstood by people out there or people within the church. It could be suffering by being persecuted. Now, our persecution may not take the shape as going to our death, but there's subtle ways to be persecuted. That is, being relegated to a level of insignificance, as the world often does the church. There's financial sacrifices that you make. There is the sacrifice of time and being inconvenienced for the sake of other people and for the good of God's people. I recently read an article about vocations and about how our idea of vocation has changed over the years. It used to, particularly in the church, it's changed a lot in the past, in the last several hundred years. A man used to look at his life, and a man and woman, but in this instance, the article is talking about men, used to look at his life as far as having several vocations. He had a vocation being a calling. He had a calling to be a father, to be a husband, to be a farmer or a doctor or whatever. But also, if he were a servant in God's church, he had a calling within the church, no matter what. Not just if you were an elder or a deacon or a pastor. He had a calling by God. And he saw his life as several vocations. Well, now the tendency has become more toward careerism, as this article is saying. And most men don't have time for the church, even if they attend church sparingly, because their main focus is their career. And that consumes all their time. And so they don't have it, or they won't put in the time for service in the church. In other words, there is a sacrifice that is made for God's kingdom, for His church, that all of us are called to. The question you might have is, what is my calling in the church? Well, there are many callings and many things that you can do within the church and to serve God's people. Many ways you can sacrifice. You know the obvious things of teaching, of giving, of doing the dirty work, being in the nursery. All these things are sacrifices that we make for the good of God's people and for His glory. But I think one of the greatest sacrifices is that's required is sacrificing is being patient with people. Because being patient with one another, you're sacrificing your agenda, you're sacrificing your timetable. As I'm reminded of a man that's mentored me through the years, he has a saying that he often states to a lot of guys who are in the pastor. He says, if Christ loved the church enough to die for it, we can love the church enough to be patient with it and to sacrifice for it. And Paul reminds us that there will be suffering. that we must realize that sacrifices are required. But the response to the suffering we see in verse 24 is to rejoice in the suffering. Now, this is Romans 5, what we're dealing with in Sunday school here. We talked about rejoicing in our sufferings. Paul rejoices in his sufferings. Now, let me say this. This was touched on last week a little bit. This is not, hooray, my cat died, my car needs a new transmission, and I need a new 2 root canals. Okay? That's not what he's talking about. It's not, hooray, I'm going to have a lot of pain. No. What rejoicing in suffering means is rejoicing amidst the suffering. That is, even though I'm suffering, you can't hold me down. My soul is still buoyant. You can't keep me down. That's rejoicing in suffering. I'm not glorying in the fact that I'm in pain. I'm rejoicing that God is with me through it, and that there is something beyond this that I can look to, that is greater than this. And so, the second way that our expectations can be shaped in this passage is realizing that sacrifices are required. And Paul teaches us by example here, in his acknowledging his sufferings and his struggles. The sacrifices are required. But the last thing I want to say, and the last point I want to make is that, and I've said it earlier, but I really want to spend some time on it. You must realize that the problems that will arise and the sacrifices that are made are all worth it. First of all, the two things that Paul deals with in this passage talks about a glorious ministry, a ministry of the Word, and a glorious message. And that the sacrifices that we make, the problems that will arise, are all worth it because of these. In verse 25, Paul talks about He became a minister according to the stewardship from God. Later on, to make the Word of God fully known. Paul was given this ministry of the Word. And Christ rules His church through His royal Word. The King rules His church through His royal Word, through the ministry of men. And Paul makes God's Word known. And there are men who have been appointed by God today to proclaim this Word. The ministry of the Word, of shepherding God's people, of praying for God's people, consumed Paul. And it's in other places in his writings. But he notes how important it is for the life of God's people. And that how glorious this ministry truly is. W.E. Sangster was a great Methodist minister. And he once was interviewing an applicant for the Methodist ministry. He was in England, in London. He was interviewing this young man. When he had his interaction with this young man, when this young man presented himself before this committee that W.E. Sangster was heading. And when it came time for this young man to speak, the would-be preacher said that he felt that he ought to explain that he was rather shy and not the sort of person who would set the Thames River on fire. That is, stir up the city. Well, Dr. Sangster responded, "My dear young brother, I'm not interested to know if you could set the Thames on fire. What I want to know is this. If I pick you up by the scuff of your neck and drop you into the Thames, would it sizzle?" Now, this church is looking for a pastor. And I trust it's looking for a pastor like that, who would sizzle if you put him into water, who believes in God's Word and believes in its power to transform God's people and to draw people in to the kingdom, to the church. And I have full confidence that this church is looking for a man such as that, the man such as this, instead of the CEO or the CFO types that are paraded before many churches today, the prime candidate that the churches look for is someone like that, instead of someone who is devoted to the ministry of the Word, to prayer, and to shepherding God's people. So the ministry is glorious, and all the sacrifices are worth it. But the last thing Paul notes here is that the message is glorious. He talks about this mystery that has been revealed, has been hidden for ages in generations, but now revealed to the saints. that God chose to make known among the Gentiles the riches of this mystery. And the mystery is this: that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. In other words, there is this mystery, mysterious teaching going on around this church here. That these people are coming in with these teachings, these mysteries that supposedly can get them to a higher knowledge, can help them understand more fully God. But the greatest mystery of all mysteries is that God would take on flesh and live and die for sinners and dwell with His people even now by His Spirit. That Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Again, Romans 5, last week, as you looked at it in Sunday school, talks about the hope of glory. What does that mean? Well, on one level, we can recognize that it means that we have the hope of one day being glorified. That once we make it to heaven, we go to heaven, we are glorified, we're made perfect. We don't even have the ability to sin. We are exactly who God wants us to be. But there's a sense in which we have the hope of glory even now. Because the opposite of glory is shame. And there are two aspects of our fallen condition. One is our guilt. That we're guilty before God. That we've sinned, we've violated His law. But there's the other aspect that we don't measure up. That there's shame involved. Not only are we guilty, but we're shamed. We have shame. We realize that we are not who we really should be in every way. We don't measure up. And even as we come to Christ, we realize that daily, we're not exactly who we know we should be. We sense it. Even a non-believer senses it. You know, and so that's why they seek so many vices to prove themselves, to glory and boast in. Because they know they don't measure up. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about being changed from glory to glory. That as we dwell upon the face of Christ, as Moses had had the veil, and as we look into Christ, we're being changed more and more glorious. And the message that we have, that you have, is that not only can you be saved from your sins, but you have one who has lived a life that you couldn't live and is now transforming you by His power, that you are becoming people, a people of substance, more glorious. That is our message to the world. That is our message to believers within the church. This message is glorious. And God is transforming. And the problems and the sacrifices are all worth it. The glory of Christ within the church, displayed through God's people, being who God made them to be, a bride preparing herself for the groom, it's all worth it. And what God is making you into, sanctifying you, reshaping you, individually and corporately, it's worth it. There's a book that I read within the past year or so, entitled The Enduring Community. It's written by one of the authors, one of the co-authors was a roommate of mine in seminary, and they closed the book with a chapter entitled The Future of the Church. The book is about the church. And Brian, my friend, closes this chapter out by using an illustration from Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. If you know anything about that, you know Frodo is one of the main characters, and his faithful companion Sam as well. And he talks about how Frodo and Sam managed to survive the epic adventures in their battle with the forces of evil. And once they return, Frodo finds that he cannot fully come home. And having tasted of the adventure and been pierced by with the wound of the weight of what he had experienced, he longed to cross the great sea into the west. There, in the west, is where the elves long to be and know that true rest is found. And one evening, Sam comes into the study and found that his master was looking very strange. He was very pale and his eyes seemed to see things far away. "What's the matter, Mr. Frodo?" said Sam. "I am wounded," he answered. "Wounded, it will never really heal." And for those of us who are left, left in the church, life in the church militant, as opposed to the church triumphant, which we will have one day. Life in the church militant is a wound. We have been wounded. Some of it by our own doing. Some of it by other people. Yet we've also felt the wound of the love of God, piercing us deeper than we knew we could be pierced. But showing us a vision of true fellowship with Him. True fellowship in our own Western lands, that one day when we will know true rest. And now we have that hope that will carry us on as we live life in this church, the church here and now, the church militant, having full confidence that our sacrifices and the problems that will arise are all worth it for the glory of Christ in His church. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that You are a God who is gracious, compassionate, and we come to You thanking You for Your love for us, and we pray that You would continue to shape our expectations according to Your Word, that we would understand who You are, Your glory, and what You would have us to be as Your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.